Well, good morning to you select few. Nice to have you here, remaining. All the Sunday school classes, young people's classes, Mandarin classes, thins our ranks, well, but you'll have lots of foot room and leg room and elbow room, and we trust something from the Word of God as well. My topic this morning is one I have taken before, but one of those big ones. I have various thoughts continually. It's a simple question with very profound consequences. The question is, what is truth? What is truth? Is there such a thing as truth? You know, the existentialists first began to question objective truth, and now, that's a generation or so ago, now we have the postmodern outgrowth of that kind of thinking, where there's no such thing, they believe, as objective truth. The existentialists argued that objective, universal, and certain knowledge is an unattainable ideal, can never be found. Perfect knowledge. And so they maintain, and much of the world spouts this, as a philosophy, not as something that they would act upon, but only as a philosophy. And this is what they say. Well, because there's no objective, definitive, universal truth, therefore, any decision that I make is based upon my feelings. It's a subjective decision that I make. Now, I'm not going to get any more philosophical than that, but I think most of you will be able to follow me thus far. Without any guides to help people make decisions, to be able to steer their lives, what kind of universe would they be living in? Very confused, very uncertain, full of doubts and fears. That's modern man. I've used the illustration before. One of the great pictures that is an artistic picture is the picture of the cry painted by Edvard Munch back in the 20s, but it seemed to capture the mood of the 20th and 21st century people. The picture, the cry, you all seen it, pictures. It's a picture of some figure, neither male nor female, going across a river and on a bridge. And in the distance, separated, can see other figures, but they don't come together. This figure, this lone figure that you get a close-up of, with his mouth open, crying. And the name of that painting by Edvard Munch was The Cry. And it seemed to express human cry from their very being, because they're lost. That figure is full of fear, crossing a place unknown and in fear and of the anticipation of what's coming, of uncertain of what the consequences of their past might be, and how it captures modern man, the cry, if they look within. Every week, in our newspapers and on television and on the internet, we read about those stars, people who have gained great fame and power in the world. And you find that you read their obituaries weekly. They take their own lives. They are living lives of desperation. Nothing to live for because they've lost their way. Mankind is lost. No North Star to guide them on their journey. No fixed point. No truth. Now, the man who asked this question, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 19, we read this man, Pilate. He had attained great power under Caesar Augustus. He had been appointed as the administrator, the governor of Judea. And he sat as a mini king, as it were, judging the questions that came before him. One day a man came before him, was brought before him actually. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. He was accused falsely, as Pilate, the judge, could readily determine that this man was falsely accused of insurrection and other things. So we read there in verse 38, in that 19th chapter, that he questions Jesus. And verse 38, we read that chapter 18, verse 38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no fault in him." What is truth? It's an age-old question. And we have a problem with trying to find out truth. The first problem, number one, is to find the truth. Man has been seeking the truth. Philosophers have been arguing about the truth, and hardly two philosophers agree with one another. Why is that? If there was truth, you'd think that the brightest minds down through the centuries would have arrived at some definition of truth that everyone could understand. The first problem with that is that we can never know all the facts. One of the problems with the materialist, that is, those who have shut out the possibility of there being a God, they have denied anything spiritual beyond what they can see, feel, hear, and touch. And so what they've done is they've shut the door on a huge field of inquiry. And they say that the only truth is what we see. Well, now they're looking around. And mankind, they projected their knowledge to the far reaches of the universe. In the subatomic, they've gone down to subatomic particles and trying to describe the various motions and so on and powers. However, who can say that they found all the facts? None. You know, I've used the illustration before, and you're very familiar with you, about the five blind men who had never seen an elephant or never experienced an elephant before. They're blind, of course. And they were told to describe this elephant that was brought to them, and so they, each of them, felt a different part of the elephant. One felt the ear and said, Why, it's like a giant leaf. Another put his arms around a leg and said, why, it's like a pillar, like a post. Another grabbing the tail says, it's like a rope. Another takes the trunk and says, why, this is like a long hose. And so on. Each of them were able in their blindness to understand a part of the elephant, but not the whole. They couldn't describe the whole. They needed sight to comprehend the whole. There was much, much more. So that's the first problem. We don't have all the facts. Never will have all the facts. However, I must say that there is enough facts available to us through our five senses to demonstrate that there is a God who has made everything. That through mankind's spirit, he ought to know that of God's Godhead and power. That's what we read in the book of Romans chapter 1. They're really without excuse. People willingly deny the fact that there's anything beyond the senses. Therefore, they're trapped in uncertainty. Second problem is that, as we've been talking about, people are looking outside for truth. Well, first of all, if you're looking at the creation, this creation is not the same creation that God made. As beautiful as it is, as intricate as all the parts are functioning together, it's not exactly the way God made it. This is a fallen world. Think of a rose. And I just pulled a thorn out of my finger not long ago. What are the purpose of thorns and thistles, of disease and death? What came about? If God is a God of infinite power and grace, why would he make a world with so many flaws? Think of the destruction that mankind has caused. And then even the creation, as I mentioned, with thistles and thorns. Where did they come from? Well, we read that Adam, created in the image of God, called the Son of God, given dominion over the earth, he and his wife, Eve, they were to be regents, God's representatives on earth. They were to rule over his creation. What happened? With one test, they failed. They ate of a forbidden fruit. It wasn't the fruit that was a problem. It was the fact that it was forbidden. And so they disobeyed God. Lawlessness entered into the world, and as a result, death as a result of sin. And God cursed the creation as a result. And so rather than fruitful branches of a beautiful flowering rose, what we get is thorns in the place of a branch. We have disruption and decay instead of the beauty and harmony that God originally made. And so when mankind tries to find out truth, he looks in the creation, what does he find? He finds a marred creation. It's like trying to be a forensic scientist now, trying to determine God's original purposes with a ruined earth. And not only that, but with a fallen mind. With a mind that has been perverted, twisted, and darkened by sin. Romans chapter 8, we get a description, a brief description, Romans chapter 8, verse 20 to verse 22. For the creation, Paul writes, the creation was subjected to futility or vanity, to a sense of uselessness. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Here's an important truth. We're starting to get a glimmer now of God's purposes. The creation is ruined. Sin has come into the world. But man can now look beyond this and have hope that God is going to restore. There's just a hope of that. How God brings that about, we'll find out in a minute. But mankind can be lifted out of this seemingly treadmill that he's in, this despair, and hope that there's something more. And this is not a hope that mankind has. I hope that I win the lottery, says the man as he purchases a ticket. That isn't the kind of hope. When we hope in God, we transfer our desires to the one who can satisfy them, and never does. Never, ever does he not satisfy our hope. The hope is sure and steadfast. So the creation now is subjected in hope. Verse 20. Not willingly, but because of him who did subject it in hope. Because, and here it is, the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The bondage of corruption. That's the world we're in now. So that's a problem. That's a problem for the scientists. You're trying to discover the truth, but everything that he's looking at is in a bondage of corruption. But he mentions there, the glorious liberty of the children of God. God has a plan. And he mentions that here about the children of God. We're going to find out more about that in a minute. For we know, verse 22, that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. That's the creation. It's groaning under the dominion of mankind with its pollution and corruption. The whole creation is groaning for something better. It's in the human heart to want something better, a coming kingdom. Every time a new man appears on the scene and people vote for him and they think that they're going to change everything and everything's going to be better. But after their session or two, those that we voted for turn out to be disappointments. It's groaning. The creation is groaning and travailing together. Till now. So that's the second problem. Looking outwardly, we don't have all the facts. Looking outwardly, we don't find anything. What about looking in subjectively? Will we find truth within? A lot of people think that's where they find the truth. They have their perception of truth. It's a subjective thing. Is that going to help us? Not at all. Let's look at what God says about this. If you look there in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. This is God's estimate of man and his attempts to find some good within himself. Some North Star that they can guide their lives with. He says here, the heart, that is the inward man, the inner person, the subconscious and conscious man, the ego, the man, the real person, says here, the heart, that is deceitful above all things. The heart is deceitful, can trick you. It can deceive you. It can have motives to do things that you never realized. He says, it's desperately wicked. The heart is wicked. Who can know it? Can you know your own heart? We don't. Some of the thoughts we have at different times, wicked things come out of the heart. And the root of that is sin itself. Man has fallen and has now gone to a place of complete separation from all that is good and what is God. And he may have some high thoughts now and again, but it's only just a cover for what's underneath. That heart which is so deceitful, desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. That's God's estimate. Who can know it? And he says in verse 10, I, the Lord, I search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. It's not my estimate of myself that matters, it's God's estimate. How does God, when he looks into your heart, what does he say about your thoughts and your actions? So that's the third problem that man has, trying to discover the truth. Looking, we don't have all the facts. We're looking outward at a ruined world. We look inward for some type of truth, and we find that the very thing we're trying to find is trying to deceive us. It's like having a compass, and it's surrounded by ferrous metal, which gives us a deceptive direction. We can't know the way. So what is the answer? The answer is, if we're going to know the truth, it's got to come from outside of us. It's not going to be discovered within. You know the picture of the guru on top of the hill, who sits there for years and years, suddenly comes into enlightenment, is a figment. It's a figment of imagination. My own experience, back in 1965, when I came to Vancouver, there I had been in contact with various sort of anti-establishment people thinking, beatniks they were back in the early 60s. The beatniks were the sort of the godfathers of the hippies. When I came to Vancouver, I didn't know anybody here, and I was planning to go to the University of British Columbia, which I did for a short while. But I met a lot of other young people like myself at loose ends, seeking somehow to break out of this sort of, what would they call it, the desperation of not knowing the truth. And I wanted to seek the truth. Was it an honest search? Only insofar as I think God was calling me, but it wasn't at first. And so that I began to meet some young men. I met two young men, actually, who had recently come from McGill University. And they had been experimenting there. McGill University had done some experimenting with a new drug. Was called lysergic acid diethylamide, known as LSD on the street. And there they had volunteered to take this drug and to write down their experiences which they did, psychological experiences. Well, they didn't have much in the way of to be able to confirm what they actually saw. It was just their subjective experiences. But it sounded like something tremendously important. That that's the sort of thing I was looking for. Rather than spending 50 years on a hilltop in a cave seeking for enlightenment, you could just pop a pill. And there the truth was bared out before you. And so I became, in those early days, there were no street LSD, it all was black market stuff from Sandoz Chemicals in Switzerland, which we bought, it was brought from to Hollywood Clinic for treatment of alcoholism, but they were glad to sell it out the back door. It was pure chemical, so there wasn't anything cut, there wasn't anything bad about it. And so I began to take LSD to try to find out the truth. And I thought, this is the way. This is the shortcut. This is the way to enlightenment. This is the way to transcend the normal, to leap over all that mankind had done in their philosophies and in their theology and everything else, that instantly you could then become one with the universe and you have enlightenment. Well, I left the university and set up my own university, Enlightenment on Bowen Island. Rented a big lodge there, sometimes had 30 people living with me. There were draft dodgers from the States, and there was people from all over the place. And there was much discussion going on about on this. It was an experimental, big experiment. What did it ultimately achieve? Absolutely nothing. Were the hearts of those young people changed? Not at all. Was there a better society created? Far from. There was lying, there was cheating, there was stealing. The hearts were not changed. Jeremiah's words were truthfully applicable. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know? And so we moved out of the cove. Actually, got kicked out of the place. We couldn't pay the rent. So I moved out to a little farm that someone had told me about. I went to see the owner and said, I'm seeking the truth. He said, oh, okay. I said, in return to living on your old abandoned house that's on that farm, I said, I'll fix it up and take care of it. He said, that sounds good. And so I lived on this. We lived in an old log house. My wife and I, we just got married. At that time, I was still being drawn by the truth, but I gave away all my books, my New Age writings, all the dark arts. I gave them away, put them all in a big box, all my poetry, all my paintings, all my everything, and I put them all in boxes and put them on the doorstep of the Bowen Island Library. And we went out. I just kept three books. First book was the writings of the Upanishads, which is sort of the New Testament for the Hindu. I also had the writings of, or at least writings about, Buddhist thought. And the third one was a New Age, or a new, the new, it was a Bible, turned out to be a Bible. I started in with the Upanishads because it seemed to be the smallest. And it talked about God as being somehow far out there and away. God who is distant yet, they didn't address him as that, far off and distant, in various relationships. But it didn't connect. It didn't get any further than my mind. Never made resonance with my heart. How can I know a God that's way out there somewhere with them? So I put closed that up and picked up a book on Buddha, The Eightfold Path to Nirvana. Ah, that's what I need. Something laid out for me. And so as I read them, you do this, 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 and this Eightfold Path to Nirvana. And as I tried to follow that path, it seemed like it was like a tightrope. It was a tightrope from me to eternity. And that I had to be able to stay on that tightrope for the entire course of my existence without falling off. Well, I couldn't last a day. I couldn't last an hour. Of course, I've since learned the laws of Moses are a far better set of laws than the Eightfold Path to Nirvana. Far more better. But the law of Moses was not made to bring you to life. It was to show you that you couldn't do life, that you couldn't find your way to life. So I closed up Buddha and I picked up the Bible. And of course, you start at the front, don't you? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it went on. I didn't understand a lot of it, but I kept reading it. I'd wake up in the morning, light the fire in this little stove, Sarah would be sleeping, and I would light up a joint, marijuana, and I'd read my Bible. And I'd read, and I read, and I read, and I read, and I read. I read, it seemed like now this was something real. I didn't understand it at first, why I got this impression. But when I came, for example, to Noah, here's Noah, the most righteous man on earth. God was going to destroy the whole earth, everything that lived, because of the violence that covered the earth. But Noah found grace in God's eyes. And God said, Noah, build an ark. I'm going to bring a flood to destroy the earth. And so Noah obeyed God, and he built this ark. And he took the animals into the ark, and his family was saved with him. And he came out of the ark, and Noah takes of the seven and clean animals and worships God. But then as things progress, we read about Noah. Well, what does he do? Well, he plants a vineyard, naturally. They need to make a living. But he makes some wine out of the grapes, and he gets drunk. And he's lying in his tent, naked, unconscious. And of course one of his sons sees him, and you know the story. But I said to myself, when I came to that, this isn't like the Upanishads. This tells me about my real condition. This is the truth. God is not covering anything over about mankind. He's telling the truth. I, the Lord, search the hearts. Boy, he began to search my heart. As I continued to read and read and read and read the Bible that spring of 1968, 50 years ago. I kind of got bogged down in Second Chronicles with all the begats, who begat Gat, begat, and all that. I got bogged down there about that time, but I kept reading. But I'd had an argument with Sarah about something, I don't know, because I was really tense. I was really uptight. I was so wound up that I actually keeled over one time, passed right out. For no reason at all. I was so wound up and tight and tense about all this. At any rate, I said to her, I'm going into town. So I left her alone in the farm and went, caught the ferry, went into town, went down to Ken McManus's place on 4th Avenue. He was he had dealt drugs on Fourth Avenue. I said, Ken, you wouldn't have a Bible in your library, do you? He said, yeah, I think there is one there. So I looked there, and it was a New Testament, because I hadn't got into the New Testament yet. So I was kind of, didn't know what to expect. So I just kind of opened it up randomly to John, the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who's this Word? I've been reading in some of the New Age stuff about Word. The Word of God, it's in there. The devils know all about it. Who is the Word? The Word is the expression of God. When you speak a word, you're expressing yourself. And the Word is God expressing himself in his Son. Not in concepts. Truth is not in principles. Truth has been revealed concretely, objectively in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I read that, the Word, later on, verse 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. It was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That was a revelation. You see, truth will never come by observation. It only comes by revelation. That's the important point that's here today. Truth is only spiritually received and discerned. We're born spiritually blind. We can't see. We're like the men, the elephant, trying to find an elephant. We're blind. Nicodemus, the Lord Jesus said to that religious man, that instructor of the Jews, he said, Nicodemus, except you be born from above, you can't see the kingdom of God. And that's exactly what we need. If you want to know the truth will set you free, liberate you completely from all the bondage, the sin, and death that is yours and is everyone's in this world that is outside of Christ. I was set free one day, one evening as I was reading again over the Gospel of John. I said, Sarah, I know what I gotta do. What's that? I said, I gotta bow my knee to the Lord Jesus. Nobody led me to the Lord. The Lord led me to himself. And I got down on my knees one evening, there in our old log house on Bowen Island, the backside of Bowen Island. And I received the Lord Jesus Christ. I was light enlightened that day. The light didn't just come into my mind, the light came into my heart. The Lord Jesus became my Savior and my Lord. I never looked back in that time. The things of earth have kind of, the things that I was addicted to, that I loved and so on, they fell away. And because I was filled with something now, which is called the truth, the Lord Jesus himself. I am the way, he says, the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me. And so you can know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you come, bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, God's answer to man's problems, and he's the answer to your great difficulty. Then you'll have a North Star, a guiding principle, a guiding person. You don't just follow a set of principles. It's not religion. It's a person. Truth is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're outside of Christ, All you have to do is just say, Lord, I accept your salvation. I accept the sacrifice and the price that you paid for my salvation. He's come to reconcile us to himself. And that's why in his gracious way, he's provided that perfect salvation. May the Lord help. Father, we want to thank you again for all your grace to us. How, Lord, you would take up a guilty sinner and you would, Lord, make a saint out of them. Only you can do that. It's all of you, Lord. We are unworthy, undeserving, but, Lord, we thank you for your great grace where you stooped to come so low to take upon us, to take upon yourself our sin, that we might be reconciled to you. We thank you in the worthy name.